starting in verse 6, Paul says this. You know, I'll give you a few seconds to turn there because I really prefer to have you there. Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. I like what Max Anders said about this passage, and I'll read this while you're turning there. He says, believers can avoid the deception of verse 8, not by just maintaining a solid front, but by moving forward with steady progress. When we stop growing forward, we stall. When we stall, we can fall. Very, very well put. Are you there, Colossians? Paul says this. We're starting in verse 6 and going to verse 15. Not that we're going to cover all that today. There's a big surprise, right? Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled within Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Love this passage. And really what's going to happen here is Paul is going back to the previous text. And if you were here over the last few weeks, you saw there were 8 marks of ministry. But really where he's going to is the aim of his ministry, which was to have a church that was grounded in the truth so they were not disrupted. And so you see this passage, it starts with the word therefore. And Paul is basically saying, you need to review that one more time. So he wanted people who were stable, fixed in the faith, filled with the truth. People who were walking in love and harmony with each other. And all those commands that were part of verse 4 and 5, that is to be the foundation on which all of this is built. And he's going to give 2 commands in light of our position in Christ. The first command is in verses 6 through 8, and is simply in that phrase, therefore as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That's the command. And then the rest is a description. The second command is in verse 8, where he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And then he embellishes it from there and gives us a lot to think about. There's no way we're getting through both commands today. I just wanted to get through the first command, the first 2 verses. And then, unfortunately, I've got to leave you stranded there because we're traveling for the IFCA convention and then taking a little vacation time. So it'll be a few weeks before we get back here. But both commands stand on their own. But they just, bear in mind, they relate to the previous passage. We want to talk about the command to walk in Christ today. And basically there are 3 observations that Paul makes as we're looking at what it means to walk in Christ. And the first is the measure of command. The measure of the command. And this is actually somewhat of an analogy, a picture, and it's kind of taking them down memory lane. Paul's saying, remember, therefore, the way you received Christ. And so it's a chance to reflect. And basically to review their testimony. In a lot of ways, this is like Revelation chapter 2. When Jesus is talking to John to give a message to the church in Ephesus. And remember the church in Ephesus, it's a church that on the surface, everything looks great. They've got good doctrine, they've got good programs, if they had programs then, whatever they had good fellowship. They were a group of people who were well-schooled in the world, and they were discerning in so many ways. They could spot bad doctrine. They would deal with it. They would separate from evil in the church, not that they didn't have a ministry to the unsaved. On the surface, everything looked so good, but Jesus finished it with that one word. He goes, but I have this one thing against you. And what was that one thing? You've left your first love. Therefore, what you need to do is to repent. Remember what it was like when you had that first love. And for most of us, when was the point where we had the greatest, most passionate love for Christ? Usually for most of us, it was in salvation. That moment where we came to understand that we were hopelessly lost in sin, that we were doomed to an eternity of suffering in hell, and that we accepted the truth that Jesus Christ paid for that sin in full by dying on the cross. We believed, we accepted His gift of forgiveness in belief, and we all did a collective... And Paul is saying, now, you need to take that mentality. Everything that you had when you came to Christ for salvation. And you need to apply that to your daily walk with the Lord. And for my purposes, I summarize it this way. First of all, there was the summary, therefore takes you back. Then there's the standard, walk in Christ the way that you received Him. But I think it's important we remember what it is, what we were like when we received Christ. And so I just thumbed through my Bible as quickly as I could and wrote down as many as I could find. And I found another adjectives that describe what we were when we came to Christ. Some of these are going to be emotional. This is how we felt. Some of it's going to be affection. We were just so in love with Him because of all that He had done. Some of this is going to be attitude. Some of it's going to be action. But here are a number of things that we came to Christ with, and now need to continue to walk with Christ in. The first one is faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And James writes so much about this work, this faith, where you trust in Christ completely, and it's a life-changing faith, but it begins with faith. You have to believe that Jesus Christ did it all. And that's an important mentality to carry with you through your Christian life, because our only hope of maturity and change is not our growth, it's not our strength, it's not our abilities. Our only real hope for growth, for change, for transformation, is that Christ is working in us. We have to keep trusting in Him to finish that work which He has begun. Paul takes us in a slightly different direction where he commands us to walk by faith, and he explains how important faith is in the avenue of walking through difficulty. It's a discussion he begins in chapter 4. And he takes it all the way through 4, where he talks about how we're these weak vessels. And some translations use the phrase, we're jars of clay. But we have this treasure that's hidden inside. But we're beat down by circumstances. We're completely inadequate. But that's a good thing, because it shows the world that the adequacy has always been God and never been us. And that we go through these life difficulties that look so huge. But in faith, we look ahead. And we, instead of looking at the problems, we look at the God who delivers us and is with us in the problems. And we recognize that one day we get to our eternal home in heaven. And we look back and these problems seem so minuscule from that lens. And as overwhelming as they are now, Paul is saying, you need to understand something. When you get to heaven, this looks tiny. And because of that, and because of the fact that we're weak vessels of clay, our bodies are falling apart, and they're like tents that are falling apart. I understand we had a tent on the grounds today. That's us. A tent that's falling apart. And it's just waiting to be destroyed so it can be replaced with a tent that never wears out. And so we walk by faith. James chapter 4. 1 Peter, and I forgot to write down the reference in 1 Peter, but I believe it's 1. Paul is writing to the church, and he's in both places saying, you need to understand something, that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so we not only come to Christ in faith, and one phrase that Jesus used, you come with childlike faith. I love kids because they'll believe almost anything. Obviously, Jesus isn't saying He wants you to be naive. But I think especially of the faith relationship that a child has with a good dad. And what a blessing it is to see a child that trusts their father. And that's the image that Jesus is using here. You know, and there were times when as a parent you have to say, trust me, do this. In fact, we just kind of went through it this week. Carissa got contact lenses, and she's talking to two people who have worn them for years. And so we'd say, now we're going to say something silly, but it's going to sound silly, but it really works, so do it. You know, focus on this thing across the room and don't let your eye move from it. Get your finger just a little bit wet. And really, it's an extraordinary thing that people put things in their eyes, isn't it? And so we're having to give advice saying it sounds silly, but do it. And if you do it, it will work most of the time. I always use that most of the time. Because it's a faith that is described as a childlike trust, there has to be an element of humility. Jesus described this so well in the Sermon on the Mount. I really think that when you look at the Beatitudes, what we're looking at is a formula for coming to God for salvation and how to grow in Him. And it starts with the phrase, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What are the poor in spirit? Most literally, what it means are those who know that they're spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing to offer. They can't do a thing. To put it in the vernacular of a friend who's a lifeguard, he says, when someone's drowning, there's no way I'm going to save them until they quit trying and let me save them. Because what happens if I try to save them while they're struggling? Well, they pull me down. And I actually, I said, well, what is, you know, did you just let them drown then? He goes, well, I had a friend that used to club them over the head. And he said, I knew another guy that would actually wrap his arm around the neck so they couldn't breathe for a little bit and they'd pass out. Boy, I kind of feel like that's what God did to me when I was a little kid. He made me feel so bad I had nowhere else I could go. We come with humility, also described as emptiness. We come broken because we realize that we're not adequate. We come submissively to Christ. We come making the confession of repentance. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 describe this confession at salvation. So many places that talk about confessing our faults, sometimes out loud to others, always to God, where we agree with Him about our sin. We did that at salvation, didn't we? Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner. And now He's saying, you need to keep agreeing with God about your sin. Keep agreeing with Him because it helps you change and it restores your relationship. It's the natural response when you see God's perfection. Have you ever seen anyone in Scripture that encountered God in a powerful way that didn't shrink back? Maybe I'm going to leave Revelation off the table here because there are going to be people who see God in tremendous power who don't shrink back. But you look at the Isaiahs. You look at Job. Job's actually my favorite in this regard because he's not all that full of himself. He's defending himself, yes, but he's pretty modest about it. You know, I'm not saying that I'm perfect, but I don't get this. I'm not saying that I've done everything right, but I know I didn't do everything wrong, and I know I didn't do what you're saying. And he's kind of that guy. And the end of it all, God just comes and says, Job, let me just give you a glimpse of who I am. I want you to understand my greatness. Job, I know how to create a world and sustain it. I know how to create the animal kingdom. And let me share with you just a little bit of insight about the animals I've created. I know how to put the stars in place, Job. I know what you need, Job. And really short paraphrase of about five chapters. And Job listens to all this and he goes, okay, I'm done. I love Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Oh, I fell on my face and I just had to confess my sin. Peter is so great at this. You know, he recognizes who Jesus is, falls on his face, and he confesses, I'm a sinner. We all came to Christ that way. We all need to keep acknowledging that there's change that needs to be made. We never outgrow repentance until glory. We come with joy. Two images always come to mind when I think of joy at conversion. One is Pilgrim's Progress. Have you read that? If not, at least get the kids' version with all the pictures. It's really good. The adult one's better. But there's this, just this tremendous image where, if you've not read it, just give you the bare minimum of detail here. But it starts with this man who's aware that he has this tremendous burden on his back. And that burden is a symbol of a sin. And he's leaving his earthly city, and he wants to get to the celestial city, another name for heaven. And he's weighed down with this burden, and he meets a man named Evangelist who gets him started on the path. And he encounters various obstacles that would distract and discourage some, in fact did many. He meets people who are discouraging and saying, oh, there's another way, and would argue against the exclusive claim that salvation is through Christ alone, and they're trying it with their own works and things like that, and he just keeps trudging on, and finally he gets to this place where he has to go up a hill with this tremendous burden. But at the top of the hill is a cross. And he climbs all the way up that hill. And in my book, it had him, you know, falling down his face and struggling as he's going up to the top. And he gets to the top. And this is the moment where he recognizes that Jesus Christ is Savior. He is Lord of all. And the burden snaps off of his back and it rolls down the hill and into the empty tomb. And there's this picture where it's just got this light around him as he's... And I think in some ways, the longer that we are saved, the harder it is to remember the joy that we experienced when we first learned that Jesus Christ died for our sins and paid the price in full. We've lost the thankfulness that is also described as accompanying our salvation. And with that, we've lost the awareness that we are completely dependent upon Jesus Christ for everything. And Jesus described it better than anyone in John chapter 15, where he says, without me, you can do nothing. So our standard is we're supposed to walk with Christ the very same way that we accepted Christ. With faith, humility, emptiness, brokenness, submissive, confession, and repentance. Joy, thankfulness, and complete dependence. He gives us a reminder of who it is we accepted. And so we go from the summary, therefore, look back at what God wants the church to be, to the standard, walk in Christ the way that you received Him. And then he takes a look at the Savior, where he reminds us that this is Jesus, this is Christ Jesus the Lord. And it's kind of interesting because Paul often will say the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll say Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. This is a really weird construction for Paul. And whenever you see a weird grammatical construction, that's our clue that there's some... He's trying to emphasize something. And so the way that it's working out here, he starts with the word Christ. The word Christ is the New Testament version of the Messiah, or the Promised One. Literally means the Anointed One. And it is actually one of the most powerful phrases to remind us of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That when Christ came to this world, He was 100% man. However, the next phrase he uses, I'm sorry, I got that wrong. It's a reminder of his deity, that he was, as the Promised One, he was 100% God. The word Jesus emphasizes humanity. The word Jesus means Savior. And I love that name. And I wouldn't be presumptuous to use it if God had given us a boy. But the word Savior is just such a great thing. You know, every time he was called, it was a reminder, you're the Savior, come. Savior, we've got this for you. But it is an emphasis of his humanity and often tied with the Son of Man. Then he uses the word Lord. And the fact that he has Lord set up where he does is really the one he's trying to emphasize. And he's trying to get the church to remember that Jesus Christ is not just a man. He's not just God, but although that would be enough to talk about in a sermon, but he is master of everything. We sing that so easily in song. You know, his name is wonderful. Was that last week, 2 weeks ago? Recently we were singing that. You know, his name is wonderful, his name is wonderful. And we get to that point where he is the mighty king, the master of everything. And we sing that so easily, but we don't often think of what it means. But the idea of being the master of everything means that it is under your authority, and one day you will have to answer to that master. You might translate it this way. The Jesus Christ, the one who is Lord. Max Anders was dealing with all of this, and he said, described it this way. We receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Now we are to continue to live in Him as our Lord. Live literally means to walk. Step by step, day by day, we are to conduct our affairs in a conscious submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Life is a journey, and we are not expected to sprint through it. We are just to make steady progress. And it leads us to that next phrase, which is the stamina of this here, where he says, just as you receive Christ, I want you to walk in Christ. And that word walk is a word that means to keep on walking. It's a present active indicative. It means that we never let up, that continual slow progress that Dr. Anders was just talking about. And it has this persistence. You know, I just put an illustration in here. I can't remember why I put it in, so I'm going to skip it. So that is the measure of the command, the analogy. The second observation that Paul gives us is the means for the command. This is the action. This is how we do what it is that he's called us to do. And this is in verse 7. And it's found in three kind of verbs. These are three participles. And what a participle is a verb that's basically changed into an adjective. And whenever you see those in Scripture, it's almost always a step. This is how you get done the real command. So the real command is, I want you to keep on walking in Christ. Don't let up. Have that persistence. This is how you do it. Step one is found in that first verb, which is rooted. And the word rooted means that first of all, we are planted into the body of Christ. Kind of an interesting thing about this verb is that we don't have control over this one. This is something that God does. It's called a passive verb, and it's in the perfect tense, which means this. Passive means that it is something that was done to us. We can't do it. And I hate to get Greeky on you, but I've got to for just a little bit. There are basically three voices in the verb. The active is something that we do. Like if I were to spill my cup of water, I would have spilt it. That's active. We've seen that happen. Actually, I'm kind of surprised there wasn't a sippy cup this week. Now, they also had a middle tense, which means it's something I did to myself. So if I were to take this drink of water and to try to take a drink, but because I have a drinking problem, I miss and it runs all down the front of my shirt, that would be the middle verb. It's something I did to myself. Or if I were to drink it in, then that would be something I did to myself. Middle voice, something I did to myself. Now, if you were to come up and you were to grab the cup and throw it on me, that would be a passive. I had water thrown on me. This is a passive verb, which means that being planted into Jesus Christ is not something that we did. It's something that was done to us. Who planted us in Jesus Christ? Well, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Actually, I think it's a Trinity effort here. As you really look at salvation, all three members of the Trinity are involved. But we believed, but it was God that grafted us into the wild or the cultivated olive plant. It was God that immersed us and made us a part of the body of Christ. It was God who forgave us so that we could be right with Him. And so it's a work that was done. Now the tense, as I mentioned, is a perfect tense, which means it's something that happened in the past. All Greek verbs, they're divided up into something that did happen, something that is happening, or something that's going to happen. They have to fit in one of those three groups. But in the things that have happened, the past tense, there are a variety of different past tense. The perfect one is the kind of fun one because it's a something that happened in the past that has eternal, ongoing results. Never ends. And so step one, if you want to walk in a Christian way, then step one is you have to be right with Christ. You have to know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. You believe that He saved you. God has made you a part of that body. You're rooted in Him. Now, the word rooted also has this idea of a strong connection. It's impossible to take out of its context, which has some agricultural overtones and very much like a branch with a the root system. Trunk. That's the word I was trying to think of. Trunk. We had to do a little bit of tree trimming. You know, it's an amazing thing, and I need to borrow a pickup to get rid of some of the tree trimming, but you cut the branches, and funny things happen to the branches, right? What happens? They wither. I mean, they were unhealthy to begin with. But you sever those things from the root and the trunk system, they're worthless. They don't even make good firewood at this point. They're a little too small for that. And so it has the idea of induction. It has the idea of being sustained. So step one, if you want to walk in a manner of your salvation, is you have to be saved. The second step is you need to be perfected by being built up. Now, remember I told you the three voices? The active voice, that's something we do to somebody else. If I splash you, that's active. This is middle voice. It's something that you have to do to yourself. And that's an important thing because when we're talking about being perfected, and the exact word here is that you're built up in Him, and the word built has the idea of growth. In particular, it has the idea of a structure that is being completed on a good foundation. So you've got the foundation in place. The foundation is Christ. Now, He had to put you into that foundation, but now that He's done that, you have a responsibility to be built up in Him. Well, and we all know how you do that. But this is a middle voice. It's something that you have to do to yourself, which means nobody else can make you spiritually mature. It's your responsibility and your responsibility alone. Unfortunately, your spouse or your parent cannot be spiritual for you. They can help you, they can encourage you, they can support you, they can be that sanctified reminder, or I guess the word nag would be appropriate to in a certain extent, not in a bad way, but you know, sometimes we need to be reminded more than once. They can rejoice with you, but they cannot be spiritual for you. If there's one lesson that you ought to take from the Old Testament, it's that you cannot be spiritual for another person. What happened to Israel when they were under the leadership of Joshua? Oh, it was great. It was exciting. And they followed along. They got a lot of things right. Joshua's last sermon, hey, let's follow God. And they said, yeah, let's do that, Joshua. We're with you. And he goes, no, it's not that easy. What happened when Joshua died? It ended up with every man doing what was right in his own eyes and nobody doing what was right in the eyes of God. What was the nation of Israel like under David? Oh, it's glorious. And then in Solomon's early days, it was really something to see. I mean, it wasn't perfect, but there were a lot of good things happening there, and there was enthusiasm for the temple and worship, and I think the kingdom is marked mostly by obedience, although there are pockets of disobedience, I'll grant you that. Solomon, there was tremendous unification, but what happened is Solomon's leadership failed. Oh, so did the nation. I mean, Baal was everywhere when Solomon drifted. And it's easy for a leader to draw people away from Christ through his failures, but it's impossible for a leader to be spiritual for others. They can inspire, they can encourage, but they can't do it for you. The tense And this is a present tense, which means it's an act that never quits. You never quit building. I always think of the Winchester Mystery House when I see a term like this. And I don't know why, I've never actually been there. But do you know the story behind that? Evidently, she was the Winchester rifle widow. And she felt guilty because evidently a lot of Indians were killed with her husband's guns. And so she became very superstitious after he died. And she came to this belief that if she ever were to quit building onto the house, that she would die immediately. And so she always had a work project going on in the house. And so you have staircases that go nowhere. You have cupboards that are only a couple inches thick and all these nonsensical things. But it's the idea of she never wanted to quit building because she believed that the minute she quit building, she would die. Believers, we have a responsibility to keep building. And we need to understand that when we quit building, we make ourselves open to all kinds of temptation, to all kinds of bad doctrine. And that's really going to be the emphasis of this passage is be strong, not just spiritually to face temptation and to live well in a moral sense, but you need to be strong so that you stay true to Christ. And when we quit growing, we become open to anything. And so he says, you've got to keep growing. And you guys know the basics of growth. You know what it takes. You know that it takes Scripture. You know that it takes prayer. You know that it takes fellowship. And when we let up on any one of these things, we open ourselves up to everything. Paul is speaking in Acts 20, and he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And I don't want to tell you what you need to do because you already know. I just want to underscore the urgency of doing what you already know needs to be done. Never give up. Never quit growing. Third thing is we have to be persuaded in our biblical beliefs. Once again, this is a middle voice verb, which means it's something that we have to take responsibility for in our own life. No one else can be fully responsible for us being well-grounded in the truth. It's a you job. Now, having said that, I will tell you that I love resources that encourage me in the truth. I love the preaching ministry of a handful of guys and their writing ministries. Just to share a few of my favorites with you. Number one on my list is Alistair Begg. He's just such a reliable dispenser of truth, and he's a guy who encourages me. Love the ministry of John MacArthur. He's been a very reliable teacher, preacher. I don't always agree with him, and sometimes he's had some really weird rabbit trails, but for the most part, really good. Listen with discernment. I love the ministry of Warren Wiersbe. And I have to tell you that I like his preaching ministry much more than his writing ministry. So if you can ever find recordings of him preaching, you will be blessed. I've been blessed so much by the ministry of Swindoll. He's not a great deep thinker theologian, but he's so good at saying this is how you apply God's word. And I need that kind of guy because I'm just a guy who will learn for learning's sake. I think I said I was going to give you five. I'll just stop with four. Those are some of my favorites because they've handled God's will for the most part. Now, do I agree with any one of those men entirely? No. If I did, one of us wouldn't be needed. But I'll tell you what they do. They take me back to the Word. And I can evaluate what I agree with and what I disagree with based on the Word. Not just on what other people say. Are any of the five or four men that I mentioned perfect? No. But I believe they're absolutely committed to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I find ways to search out and to learn how to know what is true and how to apply what is true. The bulk of what I do is from personal study of Scripture. but it's very important that we become persuaded. And that's what that word persuaded means. It has this idea of constancy, to be established, to be grounded firmly. It has the idea of consistency, that we are in the faith. And so whatever is consistent with the message that Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins in full, that's a teaching worth pursuing. And then there's a commendation where he mentions that it's in accord with what you've already learned. And really what he's doing is encouraging them to follow the teachers who have been proven to be reliable. There was a book called The Colossian Heresy that put it this way. The verb tense is middle, which means we take time to cultivate these traits in ourselves, but ultimately it is God who performs the work. And I like that combination. Because we're rooted in Christ, that's His work. We dig into the truth, and then He applies it with His Scripture and with His Spirit, and He brings us to that point where we live the truth, and we're persuaded by the truth, so we're committed to the truth. And I think sometimes that idea of commitment is rough for us to do biblically. Because a lot of times, one of two things happens. One is we'll take some heat and we'll back away from the truth. But you mean that Jesus, you really believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved? Well, yeah, that's what I think, but no, don't. Well, that's what God says. The other error that we tend to make is we tend to be very pugnacious and obnoxious. Firm and obnoxious are not the same thing. To be committed and to be rancorous are not at all alike. And so we have to find that balance of speaking the truth in love, but our feet are firmly planted. We've been planted in Christ. We've been built up in His truth, and so now we stand firm in that truth. And Paul says that's the three-step process here. If you want to walk in a way that is inconsistent with the message of Jesus Christ, you belong to Christ, you learn the truth, and you commit to the truth. Wiest translated it this way. He says, in the same manner, therefore, as you receive the Christ Jesus the Lord, in Him be constantly ordering your behavior, having been rooted with the present result that you are firmly anchored and constantly being built up in Him and constantly being established with reference to your faith, even as you were instructed, abounding in the spirit of thanksgiving. Which actually takes us to our third point, which is the motive for the command, and that is our attitude. So the first thing we looked at was the measure of the command. We used the analogy, just like you received Christ, keep walking in Him. The means of the command or the method are your actions. You have to be saved. You have to know the truth. You have to commit to the truth. And the motive now is your attitude. And that is that we are abounding in thanksgiving. Two things. First of all is the extent of our motive. We are overflowing with thanksgiving. Secondly is the emotion, which is thanksgiving. And it just has the idea of constantly looking to God, identifying His goodness and declaring His goodness from a heart that is moved by His goodness. And I can't say that twice, I'm sorry. Scripture often uses thanksgiving as a litmus test of spiritual health. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. Constantly, continually in offering up the sacrifice of praise. I got to thinking about this because we don't live in a world that is marked by gratitude. I reminded so much of my nephew. And years ago, I took him to the circus. And the reason I took him was I had free tickets. So I thought. Turns out you had to buy an adult ticket for each person who was going in. So I not only had to buy a ticket for me, but I had to buy a ticket for someone else so that I could take his sister. And we took them out to dinner, took them to the circus and bought some souvenirs and things like that. And afterwards he says, but I want this. And I said, I'm sorry, but I bought you tickets. I bought you dinner. I bought you this souvenir. And he looks at me and goes, but that's not all I want. And I looked at him and said, but that's all you're getting. We live in that kind of world. And I just wanted to close this session by directing you to some passages that I think are really good Thanksgiving builders. And then I thought it would be nice to see if you had any Thanksgiving builders as well in your arsenal of verses. Here are some of my favorites. Psalm 8. If you're not familiar with Psalm 8, it's David going out, looking at the night sky and saying, "Wow, I can't believe you bother with us." Ephesians 1, specifically verses 1 through 14. It talks about how we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 reminds us in no uncertain terms that God did not wait until we were nice and presentable before He reached out to us. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, He provided the gift of salvation. Philippians chapter 2. Also another passage about attitude. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then I put down Isaiah 53. It's just one of my favorite Thanksgiving verses or passages ever, because it makes me so grateful that God would send a Savior to wandering sheep, that it pleased the Father to crush the Son so that we could be forgiven. And the reason I share these is because we don't live in a world of Thanksgiving. I thought it would be good if we as a congregation immersed ourselves in passages that are good at building us in gratitude and thankfulness. Before we close, any other favorite passages for you that just make you so grateful to God for what He has done?